Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Good morning, everyone, and wherever you are in the world, good evening and good night. This is Dennis, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team, and we're just about ready to get going with our program, The Bible on Trial. Today is January 28, 2022. And again, we are happy that you have joined us today for our program. I will be putting up our contact information on the chat room. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find lots of good writing by Rick Sterling and a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick and by me, that was published in 2007. We also have a secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital M, and there you will find lots and lots of good information. Our Facebook page is Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, and you can go there and request membership, and we'd be delighted to have you join us. You'll get updates every week as to our program and link to the program. So should you not have it linked in either your phone or in your browser, you can just go to the Facebook page and you can click on the link that I provide every week. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for the delightful company that we have today with our group, with Rick here and other people listening on the phone, and with your Holy Spirit communicating to us the things that we need to know in order to learn the truth and to put it into practice. I pray, Father, that the end goal of all of this being the founding and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven will go on apace such that we can be ready to serve you in this world and also in the world to come. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's see. Let's get Dr. Don up here. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. Good morning.
How are you down there in Redlands?
Well, pretty good. I don't seem to improve much, not feeling as good as I should, but I'm still cooking along.
Oh, wonderful. And good morning, Larry.
Good morning.
So, what you got for us today, Rick?
The covenant of the kingdom of God is akin to what we call here in the United States the Constitution. And much like what the evil cabal is trying to do in this country and the rest of the world, is to do away with rule of law and the Constitution. This is the devil's playbook, if you will, the one that he is using to try and subdue the people of the world. And don't let him fool you just because he wants to do away with God's law, God's constitution, does not mean that he operates his own kingdom without any laws. His laws are not fair, not just. His laws favor those who have committed their lives completely over to him. When the serpent spoke to the man and the woman in the garden, he convinced them that God would not put them to death if they broke his law, if they disobeyed him. And that the man and the woman would become, in essence, like himself, the serpent. Those who follow the teachings of the serpent will end up with the serpent's reward when the judgment is processed in the end of days. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and chapter 31, the covenant of the kingdom of God is explained, but it is explained in a very interesting but significant way. All those who are familiar with the account in Exodus where the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob put the gods of Egypt to task and brought them under judgment, displaying quite clearly that the gods of Egypt were completely inferior to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob / Israel. He humiliated the gods of Egypt. Now, one would think that after a demonstration like that, the people of Israel would have some sense of pride, if you will, not prideful, but a sense that why would these gods, God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son, why would they have chosen to be the gods of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not explained that in detail, other than saying Abraham was his friend. Abraham was the friend of God and obeyed God's command when he said, pack up your household and everything in it and follow me, and I will show you a land that I will give to your offspring as an inheritance. We look back in time and we can see in a microcosm of how this all played out over hundreds of years and what has amounted to now about 3,500 years. God always operates in completeness. And some people talk about this as perfection. God put together a perfect covenant, perfect in every detail. And this covenant could be summed up in two unique and what would you say, Dennis, prescient statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the description of the covenant of the kingdom of God. And God challenged the people to take a look at all the other nations and the covenants that other nations had and judge with his covenant, the covenant of the kingdom of God. Israel was not the best. It couldn't be improved upon. So what was this covenant meant to do?
Well, may I just make a reference for what you just said in today's market? There's lots and lots of people that live in America, which is the greatest country in the world and has the most unique, founding documents that exist in the world. The prince of those documents is the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And there are people who say, we want to live here, but we want to change those because we don't like certain parts of them. Okay. What would God's kingdom be like if the members of the kingdom did that very same thing? Oh, you know, God, this part of it is too hard. You know, no one can do that. And therefore, someone invented a way around it, a workaround to that very covenant that is completely unique.
But what you notice about the workaround and the new covenant is that it shifts the law that from God who gave it and the people who benefit from it to those who administrate the law.
Yes.
And
again, we see that exact same thing.
That's what I'm saying.
Exactly right.
So God's kingdom is founded on the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written on two stone tablets by the finger of God. Two stone tablets did not leave any space for any comments or additions, and it would be impossible to remove one of the commandments because it was written on a stone tablet by the finger of God. These stone tablets were very quickly shattered when Moses cast them off the promontory from the mountain on which he was standing down onto the ground at the feet of disloyal Israel who were giving their worship and homage and fealty to a golden calf. The calf that later Aaron described as having come out of the fire when he had tossed the gold trinkets and amulets in, and miraculously this golden calf had appeared out of the fire. The people had already promised to keep the covenant of the kingdom of God, and they had quickly broken that covenant. Now, there's two ways to describe what happened. The one that is popular today and has been popularized by the teachings of Paul is that sinful human flesh is unable to keep a perfect law. That sinful human flesh recognizes the law and is repulsed by it and stands at odds with it. And that the soul of every human being is righteous, but that it dwells in this sinful flesh which seeks only to stand in opposition to God.
And that flesh literally forces the people who live in the flesh, in that flesh, to not be able to do what God has asked them to do. It forces them. They have no choice.
So Paul explains salvation, how it works in a situation like that, that if the soul of the human does not agree with what the flesh not only wants to do but does end up doing, then that's not considered a sin that is held against that soul, which he says is righteous. And so the only way that that poor righteous soul can be released from the power that the sin in the flesh has over it is at death, when it escapes the body of flesh and then is able to enter into the body of Christ.
Rick, I find it fascinating that the religion of Egypt back in the days of the pharaohs was a religion of death. It was a death cult. Everything revolved around what happened to you after you died. And if you were the pharaoh, of course, you had a huge edifice built to you and your body and your bodies of your slaves and wives and all that stuff were put in there with you, and then you crossed a river on a boat that
there were several stages that you would have to go through that was explained in the book of the dead.
The book of the dead. I find it fascinating that the religion that Paul invented, that Satan invented and put through Paul, is also a religion of death. You are better off dead than you are living with this sinful body that cannot do the will of God.
Well, your soul is saved when your body of flesh dies.
Right.
That's when it experiences salvation. And so Paul says that he died daily. And I want you to think about that for a moment and what that means. Because Paul says that every day he sinned, and at the end of the day he would die, and then his soul would be righteous, and then the next day when he woke up, he was back in the flesh where he sinned all day, and so on and so forth. That type of salvation is the same type of salvation that the serpent offered the man and the woman in the garden. That in order to truly experience the divine nature, you must disobey your creator, because your creator has misled you into thinking that if you disobey their word, you will not be put to death because of it. But you will experience an epiphany and a rebirth into a higher plane of existence, the existence where the gods dwell.
And it's interesting, Rick, that in order to be saved, I'm just synthesizing what you just said. In order to be saved under Paul's gospel, you must sin and prove that God can save you in your sin.
Well, yes, but the thing is that you sin because you're helpless not to.
Exactly. So why try to work at it? Why
so
try to do?
So if God were to judge you because of your sin, God would be displaying unrighteousness, because he is judging you on something over which you have no control. He gave you that body of flesh. He made it impossible for your righteous spirit to escape the body of flesh without dying.
So, and again, you go back to the garden quite regularly. Explain what it was that God did in the garden for Adam and Eve when they disobeyed. Prior to their disobedience, were they righteous? Did God create any being that was unrighteous at the core? Not in the original two creations, he didn't.
People have the misunderstanding that between what righteousness is and what blamelessness is. The man and the woman needed to learn righteousness, just like we all do. We all need to learn righteousness through participation and demonstration that we understand what righteousness is. It has not left us in the dark, to coin a pun. He has given us a way out of the darkness. The way out of the darkness is to learn righteousness. And learn righteousness to the point that we practice every day what we have learned. When you arrive at that point, you enter the kingdom of God as a righteous person, not because your righteousness has been given to you as a gift, but it is your righteousness that you have put into practice.
You remember me saying this, and I'm a music teacher. I still teach music. I open every session at the beginning of the school year with this question for my class. Does practice make perfect? And every one of them who has not been in my class will say, yes, practice makes perfect. And I say, that's a lie. Only perfect practice makes perfect. And that is what God needs from us. We are here on this earth to learn how to perfectly practice the covenant of the kingdom. Doesn't mean that we will do it every single day, but it doesn't mean that it is impossible for us to do it either.
Do you know, Dennis, why God wrote the covenant on the two stone tablets and then instructed Moses to construct an ark, a gold box with two cherubim on the top, and the top was called the atonement cover. The stone tablets were to be put into this box, and it was to be kept in what was called the most holy place in the tent of meeting, the wilderness tabernacle, not the tent of meeting, but the wilderness tabernacle that was built during the time when Moses and Aaron and the Israelites were in the wilderness. Do you know the significance of why the Ten Commandments, first of all, were written on stone tablets by the finger of God and then put into the ark?
Let me take a guess. It was to be a permanent reference to the covenant of God, such that people should remember it, but they can never change it.
Would you say that the ark in the wilderness tabernacle and then ultimately in the temple in Jerusalem was placed in the heart of the temple?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And that it was the place where the high priest would make atonement using the altar of incense, which had the continual fire on it, where on the Day of Atonement, the priests would make atonement for the people, the priests, and then the people, and then the nations, although on the Day of Atonement, atonement was never made for the nations.
Right.
But that was left for the future. So what happened on the Day of Atonement was that every Israelite had to have completed the sanctification process, which meant that any sin they had to be made known And forgiveness was to be asked on the part of the guilty party, and then forgive that, that sin would be transferred to the horns of the altar of incense.
And there was no leaven to be found in their house.
So what God was doing was teaching them about how salvation worked. The only death part of that operation was the morning and the evening sacrifice. And the level of accountability that required the worth of the sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or a bull or a goat or whatever. So God was letting the people know what first, when he took them out of Egypt, they had to pass through the blood of the Passover lamb. They entered into a blood covenant with God. They promised to keep his laws, his statutes, the prescriptions that he would give them. They promised to do everything that he said, but they reneged on that promise. God gave them a specific amount of time, which was based upon the limit of forgiveness. In the first case, it was 70 Sabbath year violations, and then God kicked them out of the land, and they lived in the land of their captors. That brings us to this point. When we read about the marriage feast and how the family members and close friends were invited to the marriage feast, but no one had any interest in attending. So the servants were sent out first, and that was what happened when Israel entered the promised land from their 40 years in the wilderness. What was the first thing that God did with the next generation, the generation that was not of the age of accountability when they left Egypt, but 40 years later, they were of the age of accountability? What was the first thing that God did in the demonstrating what the process of sanctification is?
He passed them through the water of the Jordan.
Water baptism. Now, he did it with the first generation when he brought them through the Red Sea. He baptized all of those. Water baptism, just what the Son of God said to Nicodemus. Except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he brought them through the waters of Jordan River. Now, I've seen how even well-meaning Christian archaeologists try to explain how the water crossing through the Jordan River actually happened, and they don't allow the power of God to be involved. So I think, well, there could have been an earthquake and the waters receded out and they had dry land they could walk across on for that certain amount of time. But, you know, then they go on and talk about how they have found the city of Jericho. And everything that they are finding in the ground in the city of Jericho. This is described by the description of the destruction of Jericho in Joshua. People witnessed the crossing through the riverbank, dry riverbed of the Jordan River, when the waters parted as soon as the feet of the priest touched the water. The people went through on dry land, and then they moved toward Jericho. What was the first thing that God did for the people? In the sight of all the witnesses, what was the first thing he did? Well, of course, again, there was a well-timed earthquake and the walls of Jericho came down. What's interesting is that they had the ark with them. And they had the ark with them because God had instructed them to take the ark on the seventh day that they walked around the city, and then they walked around the city seven times. Some have suggested that the ark is an energy generator, which along with the sound, God could use to basically implode the walls of the city. However it happened, God did it. God destroyed the city of Jericho. And the people witnessed this. What kind of an impression did it make on them? Not a whole lot. Because they continued doing what they had always done. So God had to send the people into captivity. The northern kingdom was dispersed throughout the countries of the north and the west, and Judah went into captivity in Babylon. What God said through his prophet Jeremiah is this. In Jeremiah chapter 3, starting with verse 6, in the days of King Josiah, Yahweh said to me, "Have you seen what disloyal Israel has done? How she has made her way up every high hill, into every spreading tree, and has prostituted herself there. I thought, after doing all this, she would come back to me. But she did not come back. Her faithless sister Judah saw this. She also saw that I had repudiated disloyal Israel for all her adulteries and given her divorce papers. Her faithless sister Judah, however, was not afraid. She too went and played the whore. So shameless was her whoring that at last she polluted the country. She committed adultery with lumps of stone and pieces of wood. Worse than all this, Judah, her faithless sister, has not come back to me in sincerity, but only in pretense. It is Yahweh who speaks. And Yahweh said to me, besides faithless Judah, disloyal Israel seems virtuous. So go and shout these words toward the north. And shouting them toward the north is because that's where the northern kingdom was dispersed into the countries of the north and the west. Come back, disloyal Israel, it is Yahweh who speaks, I shall frown on you no more, since I am merciful. It is Yahweh who speaks. I shall not keep my resentment forever, only acknowledge your guilt, how you have apostatized from Yahweh your God, how you have flirted with strangers and have not listened to my voice. It is Yahweh who speaks. Come back, disloyal children. It is Yahweh who speaks, for I alone am your master. I will take one from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and these shall feed you on knowledge and discretion. And when you have increased and become many in the land, then it is Yahweh who speaks. No one will ever say again, where is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh? There will be no thought of it, no memory of it, no regret for it, no making of another. When that time comes, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. All the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh and will no longer follow the dictates of their own stubborn hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will unite with the house of Israel. Together, they will come from the land of the north to the land I gave your ancestors for a heritage. And I was thinking how I wanted to rank you with my sons and give you a country of delights, the fairest heritage of all the nations. And I had thought you would call me my father and would never cease to follow me. But like a woman betraying her lover, the house of Israel has betrayed me. It is Yahweh who speaks. I don't know if you noticed the part about the covenant. His statement about the covenant is interesting and perplexing in light of how we think about Israel and the Jews and when the Messiah was walking among them, teaching them. And we get this picture of the magnificent temple that the disciples brought to the attention of their teacher. The massive stones, the marble, the gold, the silver, the fine tapestries. It was a magnificent structure. And his statement to them, you see these massive stones? Not one of these stones will be left standing on another. They will all be thrown down. We think about the priests at the time when the Son of God was here on earth, doing the morning and the evening sacrifices and the requisite offerings and etc. But one thing we understand from what I just read, there was something very important missing. Something of extreme importance to Israel. Missing. Oh, the priests weren't going to tell the people. It was a secret. But in the most holy place of the temple, there was nothing but darkness. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared in the days of Jeremiah, never to be found, never to be returned. So what were the priests doing? What atonement were they making on the altar of incense when the ark was nowhere to be found?
And you see, Rick, they knew it wasn't there. They were maintaining a farce. They were maintaining a fiction.
They were perpetrating fraud on the people.
And we note that same thing is happening today in the world, not just in one country.
Verse 16, again, I'll read it, of Jeremiah 3. And when you have increased and become many in the land, then it is Yahweh who speaks. No one will ever say again, where is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh? There will be no thought of it, no memory of it, no regret for it, no making of another. So why? Does this fit into what Paul says, that God took the Ten Commandments out of the way and set them aside so that he could offer a salvation that didn't require obedience to anything? Obedience to self, maybe, but not to God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. See, God made a statement to Jeremiah, which I find very interesting and revealing. In Jeremiah 30, verse 8 and 9, on that day, it is Yahweh Sabaoth who speaks, I will break the yoke on their necks and snap their chains. They will no longer be servants of aliens, but will serve Yahweh their God and David their king will raise up for them. Now, when will that happen? Turn to Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. See, the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was master. It is Yahweh who speaks. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No, they will all know me, the least, no less than the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks. I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. I know when people read that last line, it sounds a lot like what Paul would have us believe. It's like reading John chapter 3, but leaving out everything but verse 16 and maybe 17. Definitely leaving out verses 19 through 21.
Yes, exactly.
He said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. Deep within them I will plant my law." You wonder why he said that the Ark of the Covenant would not be found, not returned, another one would not be made. In fact, it wouldn't even be missed. Why? Because God had every intention this time of not waiting for the people to learn righteousness, but have the people demonstrate righteousness, or, and in the words of Yahweh Sabaoth, "I will come and strike the land with a curse." And what do you think he did? Did God fulfill his word? Well, I'll let you be the judge of that, but I will read again the words of the king when he had just put before the judges of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and asked them to judge about the tenants in the field, the wicked tenants, who not only refused to pay the lease, made plans to kill the heir, the son of the owner, so that they could have complete control of his inheritance. They would be the inheritors. And
that strikes me as so incredible. How did they think they would get away with that?
Because
hubris.
They had become the law.
Exactly.
They had made themselves the law, mm-hmm, and enforced it, just like what's happening today in this country and in the countries of the world. So he said to them, this is Matthew 21, starting in verse 40. "Now the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those tenants?" They answered, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will deliver the produce to him when the season arrives." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone rejected by the builders has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, then, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Who will? He didn't say could, might. Who will be given the opportunity to prove what you didn't prove. No, he says, who will produce its fruit. And God does not lie. And when you combine that...
And so, Rick, if what Paul says is true, then the God that told him to say that must be a liar. I'm talking about, let's say Paul was just fooled, but Paul wasn't fooled. He knew exactly what he was doing.
Matthew 17, verse 11. True, he replied, Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. True. God made two very certain statements, certain about what would happen at the end, certain in letting us know that he will have a kingdom on earth at the end of days, when the kings of the nations of the world will be plotting together to take it over and to completely subdue everyone and everything under a tyrannical, iron-fisted
tyrannical government.
Oligarchy.
Yeah.
But according to the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, God will have a kingdom in those days. He will set it up, and like Jericho in the days of Joshua, God will destroy the kingdom of the world, and his kingdom will be as Jeremiah described the way he wanted Israel and Judah to be. All nations will come to the kingdom of God and worship the God of Israel, and the world will experience a time of peace and prosperity because the kingdom of God is there.
And these are the days of Elijah. Thank you, Rick. We will see you all tomorrow. We hope you'll be able to join us at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and do some reading. We also encourage you to pray not only for us but for this world, that the kingdom of God will be made manifest in a dramatic way. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a good day. We'll see you all tomorrow. So long for now.